see you here. There's a lot of things, as Jerry said, you could be doing and some are doing that chose not to be here, but we're glad that you came. And I agree exactly with what Jerry said about what's important in life. And of course, the things that are important to all of us are trying to get to heaven and doing what God would have us do to be pleasing to Him. And to that end, we're doing this series of lessons. This is the fourth in series of five. Tomorrow night will be the last one. Of a Christian's responsibility to the local church. Our Bible class yesterday talked about the fact of local church membership. And then the next lesson we talked about was how the church should be active and what it's to do. And then tonight we're looking at how we as a church and as individual Christians should grow into perfection. The only way the church can grow and become mature is if each member of that body grows and becomes mature. And so if you'd like to open your Bible with me to Ephesians chapter 4, that's where we're going to be going, because my lesson doesn't come from me, it comes from Jesus Christ through the Apostle Paul. I've been treated very well the last few days. It's great to be back in Dallas, Texas area, and I've really enjoyed meeting all of you that I never knew before. But there's so many connections to friends and family and acquaintances that we have. And Emily is my encyclopedia. We go home every night. She says, did you know so-and-so knows so-and-so who knows so-and-so who's related to this person? And I said, no, and I probably won't remember it tomorrow, but I'm glad you do. And she keeps up with all that for us. But it is amazing how small God's family is when you talk about wherever you go in the country, you find somebody that you know. The first question we'd like to ask is spiritual growth necessary? And of course, the answer to that is very simply found in Ephesians chapter 4, when it says in verse 14 that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. There's probably nothing more prevalent in the world than Satan's efforts in every way that possible to cause us to be lost by believing error, by not believing all the truth, or by simply failing to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But let me ask you a question, and I hope you're not offended by the next image you're about to see, but it illustrates well my point. What would you think if you saw a grown man walking around wearing a diaper? When I was in the eighth grade in Conway, Arkansas, we had a play on, and one of the football players came swinging on a rope across the stage, and that's what he was dressed with. It looked something like this. Well, now, if you saw that and you thought the man was serious, you'd say, he's got a real problem. Of course he does. But that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to teach us not to be. Peter said in 1 Peter 2, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may what? Grow thereby. And in Hebrews 5, the Hebrew writer pointed out that the church that he's writing to had stopped growing. He said, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food because you're not able to bear it. That has been a problem in the Lord's church, I guess, for 2,000 years. And it's in different places. It's not always in every congregation. One of the strongest churches that we know about in the first century is Ephesus itself, that Paul is writing this letter to. We read in Revelation chapter 2 that they were very strong. They tried those who said they were apostles and found them to be liars. They stood firmly for the truth. They zealously defended God's word. They were well taught by Paul and other apostles while that church existed. Its problem was they lost their spark of enthusiasm. They lost their first love. And that's another thing that can keep us from studying God's word, is we're just not excited about it again like we used to be. But we're not going to talk about that tonight. We're simply going to say that the desire and the intent of God for His church is to come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And my lesson tonight is to simply go to Ephesians chapter 4 and point out what God wants us to do and to be. Well, first, and you notice in chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians, God's eternal purpose in saving mankind was to unite both Jew and Gentile in one body in the church. In chapter 1, God raised Jesus Christ from the dead and made him head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And in chapter 2, Paul talks about how the Gentiles were far away from God, but now you're brought near by the blood of Christ. And how even the Jewish people have become hardened to the truth, and they had wandered away into the lust of the flesh and things of that sort, and they needed redeeming too. And so when Christ came, he brought both together, breaking down the middle wall of division. Christ not only wants us to be united and complete and together, not just in physical appearance or presence, but also in spiritual presence. With that in mind, by the time we get to Ephesians chapter 4, he's talking about spiritual gifts being given by Christ for the church's growth. And again, if you notice Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 11, it says, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now stop and ask yourself, with that list of gifts, what would you think the church's main mission is? Would you say, well, recreation? No, because then he would give coaches and cheerleaders, wouldn't he, as gifts to the church? Would you say social equity and justice? No, because then you would have police officers and people of that sort doing the work. But when he said he gave them to be apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists, the one thing those gifts all have in common are they are all teachers of God's word. And if that's the gifts Christ gives to his church, his bride, his body, then the necessary implication is the most important thing the church can do is teach. Evangelize the lost and teach them to be saved. And once they're saved, keep on teaching them so that they can grow into a mature person and a mature body in Jesus Christ. And that's what Ephesians 4, in the section we're looking at tonight, is all about. And how long are these gifts to be given? Till we all come to the unity of the faith. This is true of the whole body and of the church universal or church general. And so we need to keep that in mind. But as we look at these different thoughts here, I want to back up a little bit and have you notice that when we begin studying this section, in verse 8 it says, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Then he has a parenthetical statement in verses 9 and 10, which is talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the ascension into heaven. Because when Jesus went to heaven, he told his apostles, when I go away, I will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to you. And if I do not go away, he cannot come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. What did the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, do for the apostles? He guided them into all truth. He reminded them of the things Jesus Christ has taught them, and he showed them things to come, John 16:13, John 14:26, and John 15:26. The Holy Spirit inspired the apostles to teach the lost and to teach the church. That's what we're all about. And if you want to have a strong church, then have a strong teaching program. Have a strong pulpit. If you want to destroy the church, have a weak program and have a weak preacher. That's always been the case, and it always will be the case. But what's beautiful about this is Paul, in quoting this verse 8, is referring back to a beautiful Psalm chapter 68. If you're following along with me, go back there for a moment, because I want you to realize that this beautiful psalm is actually a psalm of military victory with messianic overtones. We know exactly what it's talking about because Paul interprets it for us. But in Psalm 68 and verse 1, listen to this wonderful military victory. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. Those words just send chills up my spine because the psalmist is saying God is victorious and he's vanquished all the enemies and it's going to be good from here on out. And Paul quotes this chapter in Ephesians 4 and says that's what Jesus Christ did when he arose from the dead and defeated Satan and sin and the grave. And having ascended to heaven as a glorious king and a victorious king, he now showers his bride, the church, with all these beautiful gifts. And the gifts are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And Christ's church is going to be made complete and perfect because these gifts are active and alive in the church beginning of the first century and continuing on until today. To me, that's very beautiful. In verses 15 through 18 of this, it says, a mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountain of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The prophetic language is saying the Lord's kingdom is the highest mountain of all the mountains. It's the top of the top. And we see that same kind of language in Isaiah. When in chapter 2 he says, it will come to pass that in the last days the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. So this prophetic language of mountains is referring to government or authority. And if God dwells in the highest mountain, that means he has the greatest authority, and he rules over the kings of this earth, and he's in control today. And that's a great thing for you and me to remember, because as we see America beginning to decline morally and spiritually, we sometimes think, well, we're losing the battle. People are leaving the church. No, Christ is still in charge. He's still King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's still in control. Don't worry about how it's going to turn out. Worry about doing your part and being part of the victorious battle against sin and error. Because I'll guarantee you one thing, when this world comes to an end, Christ will still be standing, his church will still be well and alive, and those who are on the Lord's side will be victorious, and they will rejoice at the coming of Jesus Christ, and this beautiful Psalm 68 will have come to its final application. And so he says in verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. You have ascended on high. Here it is. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Our God is the God of our salvation, and to God the Lord belong, to those who belong to God the Lord escape from death. If you can't get excited about that, then you can't get excited about anything that the church is all about. And so with Christ's victory over Satan, we see the church marching victoriously on. That's what's so great about that. But you know, if we go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and see how Paul is making this application and encouraging Ephesus to be the kind of church that God wanted them to be, and I think that's what they became in the next few decades. But even today, this same application should be for every local church. We should strive to be the best knowledgeable Christian we can be. But Christianity isn't just theory. It's not just learning something. It's putting it to practice. I remember hearing years ago about a farmer in Arkansas who was invited to go to a speech that was being made in the county about how to improve your crops and how to be a better farmer. And he said, I'm not going. Somebody said, why not? He said, well, I'm not using the knowledge I have already about those things. Why do I need more? One of the reasons why we lose our enthusiasm for Bible study is we're not applying it at home. One thing that will make you really want to study is talk to somebody about the gospel who doesn't know the truth or who believes in religious error, and they'll stump you with a question or an argument that you don't know the answer to. And you'll go home and study your Bible, and you'll get back to that person, and pretty soon that back and forth discussion will strengthen your knowledge, because truth has nothing to fear from investigation. And if you're wrong about something or we're wrong about something, we'll change as soon as the truth has been shown to us and we'll do what's right. So that study with others is the best way to get excited about studying God's Word and about growing. And that's how you find out how much you don't know. And yet sometimes people say, well, I just don't know enough to teach others. Well, that's how you learn. Go ahead and talk to somebody. If they ask you a question you don't know the answer, just say, I don't know the answer. But I'll come back home and study, and I'll find the answer, and I'll give it to you, because there is an answer in the Bible for every religious question people have. You don't have to be perfect, you just have to be determined, and you have to love the souls of men. But not only are you benefiting them, you're helping yourself. But we have these obstacles, don't we? But again, in this psalm that we talked about, the parenthetical statement, verses 9 and 10, talk about his death, burial, and resurrection. And that the gifts that he gave that were necessary to complete the gospel message for the spiritual growth of brethren in the first century right up till today. And so all these wonderful gifts, let's look at each one as we talk about that tonight. In Acts 2 and verse 42, the very first church in Jerusalem continues steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine. Now, it calls it the apostles' doctrine, but it wasn't theirs. It was Christ's doctrine that he gave the Holy Spirit, who gave it to the apostles. So when they continued in the apostles' doctrine, they were continuing in the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And they continued in it because that's how the church grows. You remember in Acts chapter 6, when a problem arose in feeding the Grecian widows, the apostle said, let's appoint men that I believe are deacons, and he explains why the apostles can't do that. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 2, he said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. The apostles are meant to teach, and the apostle said, we can't leave the word of God to serve tables. Was it important to feed those widows in need? Yes, but not more important than feeding their soul the word of God. And in verse 4, he said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer in the ministry of the word. This is exactly the reason why the apostles were given the Holy Spirit by God in a baptismal measure, the full measure. This power of the Holy Spirit was observed in the Great Commission. Notice in Matthew 28, he said, go make disciples of all nations. Or as the King James Version says, go teach all nations. Who? The apostles. What do you do when you teach them? You baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Are we done yet? No, we need to grow into maturity. So he said, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, I will be with you always, even in the world. Do you and I know all things that God has commanded us to know? It's a growing process that will take the rest of our lives. But our duty and our obligation is to grow in grace and knowledge and to do what the apostles were sent to do. But when they established churches, they taught, and they taught some more, and they continue to teach because there's always obstacles in the way. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 8, where Paul is having problems with the church at Corinth because false teachers have come in and they've tried to undo all the good that Paul had done as an apostle. They said he wasn't an apostle. He was weighty in his letters, but his presence was contemptible and his speech was no good. And Paul answers back very abruptly, and he says in verse 8, even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, talking about the apostles, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. The apostles' authority was given for the church's edification. Edification means to build up, to grow, to mature. You don't want to be a full-grown baby as an adult. You want to be a full-grown man, a full-grown woman, spiritually speaking. And Paul said, that's my job. And if the brethren at Corinth didn't want to accept that, then they had a problem. And he repeated this same thing in chapter 13, almost exactly as he ends his letter. And he warns them, if you don't change and correct the problems you have and begin to grow again, I'm going to come there and exercise my authority upon you. It will be for your destruction, not for your edification. But not only that, the apostles in edifying the church did so by their teaching, but also by imparting miraculous gifts. You remember when Philip went to Samaria and preached the gospel there, Peter and John, two apostles, came down from Jerusalem to Samaria, laid hands on the new disciples there, and gave them spiritual gifts. Why? The completed message had not yet been given. How are they going to grow? How are they going to be edified without knowledge? Well, these spiritual gifts gave them the knowledge they needed to begin to grow as a newborn church. We see the same thing not only there, but in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. When Paul arrives there, there's some disciples. And he said, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" And they said, "What Holy Spirit?" He said, "Into what were you baptized?" "Well, we were baptized into John's baptism." Well, that was outdated since the day of Pentecost. And if you wonder how that happened, you go back and look in the previous chapter and realize that Apollos had been there, and he was mighty in the scriptures, an eloquent man, but he only knew what? The baptism of John. So that's probably how it happened. So Paul then baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus with the valid baptism of that day, and then imparted spiritual gifts to them so that they could grow. And that's how all the early churches did. And Paul even wrote a letter to the Romans. He said, "I desire to see that I may impart spiritual gifts to you so that you may grow as I have grown." It's all about teaching and learning, because the best defense against error and sinfulness in a human life is the knowledge of God's word. As the psalmist said, "Thy word I've hidden in my heart that I might learn not to sin against you." God knew that all along. Today, we still have the gift of the apostles through their inspired work that we call the New Testament. The work of the apostles and the prophets are recorded for us, and as a result, miraculous gifts have ceased because we have the completed message. And having that, the church has the ability to grow unto perfection if we will simply do it. That's called the New Testament. The apostles' work is still going on. Well, the next gift are prophets. And we say prophets are forthtellers and foretellers. Sometimes a new Christian thinks a prophet's job is only to foretell the future. But the main job of a prophet was to reveal God's word. And by illustration of that, we want to notice that when Moses was chosen by God to go speak to Israel, he said, "I'm not an eloquent man." And so God said, "Okay, I'll send Aaron with you and he can be your mouth." So God gave Moses the words that God wanted Moses to speak to Israel. And Moses gave those words to Aaron so that he could relay them to the people. And so Moses put the words in Aaron's mouth, and Moses had Aaron as his prophet. Exodus 7:1, "I've made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet." Well, what job is that? It's relating to Pharaoh and to Israel what God wanted them to know. As Aaron was Moses' mouthpiece, so the prophets of the New Testament and the Old Testament were mouthpieces of God. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, Peter said, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so the prophets are God's mouthpiece. Yes, they do predict the future, as Isaiah did and Joel did and Amos and others, but their main job was simply teaching God's word to those who had not heard it yet. And more than that, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, we know that every word of the New Testament is inspired, because some brethren have said, "Well, God didn't just give them the exact words. He gave them the idea, and then they formed the message in their own words." There's a problem with that theory. Let's read it in 1 Peter 1 and verse 10. "The Old Testament prophets inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace who would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow." Do you know that when the prophets prophesied of Christ, they did not understand what they were prophesying? They didn't know the time period that it was going to be done. So how could you reveal in your own words that which you don't understand? Have you ever tried to teach something you didn't know? Somebody says, well, who would do that? When I lived in Kilgore, Texas, I took a Greek course to kind of strengthen my Greek, and it was at the local college, and the teacher there was riding a horse, and the horse bucked him, and he broke his hip. And I went to visit him in the hospital, and he said, Wayne, I need you to teach my classes while I'm gone. I said, well, what classes do you have? Well, Greek, you know enough, you can teach that. Yes, I knew that. Home and family, I knew a little bit about that. But then he said, world history, and I had to study a bit of that. I said, I don't know anything about that. He said, well, just go into class and go through my notes, and the class will help you. Well, when the class knows more about the subject than the teacher does, and they're teaching me, that's the most uncomfortable feeling, and I don't recommend that ever again. I filled in for him, but it was a terrible thing. So I can relate that when I read here about these prophets speaking exactly what God wanted them to say, giving every single word exactly right, but they don't quite understand what it's talking about. But verse 12 says, God revealed to them that not to themselves, not to the Old Testament time, but to us, those of the first century, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So God's message is so important that he not only gave the idea, but the very words in which they should be couched, so that every word is inspired of God, so that no error would be allowed to creep in. The word of God is infallible and perfect, and it does exactly what God sent it to do. And we need to always believe that and have great respect for the Bible. In the first century, divine communication continued through these New Testament apostles. Look at Acts chapter 13, where a number of prophets were in that congregation. 1 Corinthians 14, 4 and 5, where they're having an argument about speaking in tongues because some of the tongue speakers were exalting themselves above measure. And Paul said, I'm glad that you're able to speak in tongues, but I wish more of you prophesied, because you're not edified, you're not built up when someone speaks the language you don't understand. But when someone prophesies or teaches you from God's word by inspiration, then you can be edified or built up. And so he tells us again how important the work of prophets is. And that's the second gift that God gave to the church. The third are evangelists. Acts 21 and verse 8, Philip was called the evangelist. Ephesians 4:11, we just read, that's one of the gifts given to the church. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, Timothy's job as an evangelist and as a ministry was to administer the word to the people. So what is an evangelist? Simply one who proclaims the good news of the gospel. Now what's interesting is some brethren, because false teaching has been promoted on this basis, have been taught that an evangelist is a traveling preacher. Churches who teach there's no such thing as a located preacher say, well, an evangelist can't stay at one place for any length of time because he's supposed to be traveling around. There's not one single idea in the Greek or the English that would tell you that the word evangelist means the fellow's traveling. Evangelist simply means one who proclaims the gospel. And that's exactly what the Greek means. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, Paul was an evangelist in the sense that he revealed God's word as an apostle. In that passage, he said in chapter 15, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, in which you have received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then after that the 12, then after that by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So he proclaimed the gospel, and as such was an evangelist. And so a prophet can be an evangelist, an apostle can be an evangelist, or a man who proclaims God's word by studying the Bible can be an evangelist. And what we are to relate are facts to be believed. We see that, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the foundation. That's the beginning of the facts to be believed. But the New Testament contains many more facts than that. Commands to be obeyed, because in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, Paul said, one day Christ will come in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who what? Do not obey the gospel. So the gospel has commands to be obeyed. And then promises to be enjoyed. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. And this message was preached to sinners and saints alike. In Kansas City, we had a man who was an elder who said, well, the preacher's job is to go convert the lost, and the elder's job are to teach the church. Preacher has nothing to do with the church. Well, I wish that were the case, but it certainly was not. Because in the Bible, we see something entirely different. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, to kind of prove that point, the Apostle Paul is teaching Timothy his responsibility. And in verse 6, he says to Timothy the evangelist, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. You see, the preacher's job is to preach to the lost, but it's also to preach to the church. Because as I've said already, the stronger the church is in what they're taught, the more they believe and understand God's word, the stronger the church will be. If you just save people from being lost and put them in the church and let them on their own, then the next thing you know, they're going out the back door because they've lost the faith they had to begin with. Faith has to be nourished. Faith is not a static thing. Faith is something that grows and wanes depending on how much you pay attention to it. And so we're commanded to grow in grace and knowledge. It's like riding a bicycle. As long as I'm pedaling, I'm doing okay. As long as I'm studying God's word and applying it to my life, I'm doing okay. But if I begin to coast and say, well, I've done enough, I know enough, I don't need to be taught anymore, then I'm going to fall over and fail. And so teaching both saints and sinners alike is extremely important. And this is just one example of that. And so Timothy's work as an evangelist was his ministry. But Philip was an evangelist, as we've already said. Then the next gift was pastors. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Now again, pastors, the Greek word poimen, are the overseers of the church. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul sent from Miletus and called for the elders from Ephesus to come to him, when they came to him, he said, take heed yourselves and the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Elders are overseers. The Greek word could be well translated shepherd. And if you use that term, then as shepherds, they're to shepherd the flock. But in shepherding the flock, they're to lead them beside still waters. They're to lead them to green pastures. The elders are to feed the church. And the elders can feed the church both by teaching themselves and by making sure that the evangelist they have is doing his job of teaching. And that the Bible class has teachers who are capable of teaching God's word and not just entertaining the children. And so this imagery of shepherd best illustrates their job. But they are called shepherds, overseers, elder. And so in feeding the flock, that shows the importance of teaching God's word. Titus 1:9 says, hold fast the faithful word as has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convict the gainsayer. Many false shepherds and false teachers have tried to seep into the church and lead people astray. And Paul warned the elders in Ephesus about that in Acts chapter 20. After my departure, grievous wolves shall enter among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among your own selves, from the eldership, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. How is that to be avoided? By an educated, knowledgeable membership and strong leadership from the eldership. That's the only way you can avoid those things. And so they watch out for your souls, as we taught yesterday, as those who must give account. You should submit yourself to them and obey them because they're looking out for your soul. They're trying to feed you God's word. And you know, one of the truths is that while faithful teaching is being emphasized by the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers, One of the real problems I'm seeing in America today among churches of Christ is we're doing less of that, not more. Just look around you and see if that's not the case. When I was a child, my father was a preacher, and it was a regular thing to have a Monday through Sunday gospel meeting 7 days. And then soon after that, I was a young teenager, and they said, well, we need to change from Sunday to Friday. And I don't know if this was true everywhere, but in one place, they said, now, why are we not having services on Saturday? Well, people weren't coming. If the brethren don't come and visitors don't come, there's no need preaching. You can't preach to an empty audience. And so the brethren said, well, we'll just give Saturday night to the devil because he's got it anyway. Well, now we go from Sunday to Wednesday because the elders would like to have a longer gospel meeting, but if brethren don't come, again, it's not going to be effective. And then some churches are canceling services on Sunday night altogether. Why? I haven't yet heard anybody explain to me the reason why that's a good thing, because to me, you're eliminating one more hour of Bible study. And again, people say, well, we're giving families a chance to be together and study God's Word, or we're giving our members a chance to go out and to do this, that, and the other. That's fine, but that's their responsibility. The elder's job is to teach the church in the church assembly and in the Bible classes. And when we start eliminating those, what are we really doing? We're saying, brethren will not tolerate two sermons a Sunday, or two Bible classes a Sunday. And that's not making the church stronger, it's making it weaker. But again, don't blame the leadership if the members aren't following. They're the ones that determine how often we're going to meet and how long. The elders are simply reflecting what they're able to lead the church to do. Believe it or not, when I was a child, a young teenager in Conway, Arkansas, at that time, that congregation, Northside Church of Christ, had Sunday morning Bible class, Sunday morning worship. At 6 o'clock, we had Sunday evening Bible classes, and after that, Sunday evening worship. Four times in one day. And nobody died. And the church grew and was strong, had 250 members. Because they were teaching the truth, there were strong preachers in the pulpit and strong elders making sure that that was being done. And the church thrived. And it grew. Today, we're just not as enthused about these things, and I think it's showing that we have come to the time when we will not endure sound doctrine. It's a sad state of affairs, and I hope someday it changes and turns back around. But the only way it's going to is if you and I and everybody else in this assembly tonight say, I'm going to make it my determination that I'm going to study God's Word more. And I'm going to teach weak brethren the importance of God's Word. And I'm going to encourage the elders to do more of these things, not less. And if we all do that, then we can make a difference and the church can grow and thrive again. And the natural outcome of that is as we grow stronger in God's Word and more enthused and more knowledgeable, then we're going to go what? And teach our relatives, families, neighbors, co-workers, and so forth. And you know how I know it works that way? Because that's how the church grew in the first century. And Ephesians 4 is the very chapter that tells us this is how the church grows. What is the purpose of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. But what is it we're ministering to? We're ministering God's word to the lost. We're ministering God's word to the saved. We're taking spiritual babes and making them mature Christians. So when Hebrews 5 applies to us, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need to be taught again. Then we're spinning our wheels or even going backwards, and that's not growth. But if we practice the work of ministry, then the body of Christ will be edified. And what's the value of that? We will not be tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness where they lie in wait to deceive. That's the work of the ministry of the word. The word equips the saints for the perfection sought. A strong church is a taught church. A weak church is a church that's not being taught the truth. And so if it grows and edifies, as we see in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul repeatedly says the prophesying that people can understand edifies the church. He says that repeatedly in that chapter. Evangelism will be the outgrowth of that knowledge and that growth. And so when do we attain maturity? When do we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ? Well, three things. When are we unified? When we all agree and believe the same thing. When are we full grown? When we can eat meat and like it. When we come to the measure of Christ's stature? When we become the bride of Christ that Christ wanted us to be all along. Prior to the completion of the New Testament, miraculous gifts sustained the church and it grew. After that, it had the perfect law of liberty given to us, and what was partial, the spiritual gifts, was done away with. That which was perfecting them, the completion of the revelation of God's word, brought those things to an end. And Paul even uses the analogy in 1 Corinthians 13 of spiritual childhood. When I was a child, I thought as a child, I spoke as a child, I acted as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. That's why you don't see spiritual mature people in diapers, so to speak. And so Ephesians 4 speaks of the accomplished teaching of God's word provided by these gifts. And so the application is, God has given us in the word all we need to grow up into perfection as individuals, but we have to apply it to ourselves and aggregately as a congregation. So again, when you and I travel, and let's say we move from one town to the next, what is your criteria for picking a congregation? Well, I want to find one that has a lot of children. Well, that's great. But is that the criteria? I want to find one that has a really enthusiastic preacher. Well, that's good. Enthusiasm is a wonderful thing, but how mature is he in what he's teaching? Well, I want to find a church that has a beautiful building. That's great too. But if the building's full of dead people, what good is that? Your number one job as a Christian should be, I want to find a congregation that is a strong congregation of the word so that my children can grow and learn and I can continue to grow and we can build up the church of the most holy faith. You know, when you talk to brethren about that, that's not what you hear them say. And so the question is, are we going to grow? The only way you can have strong churches is by strong saints. And the only way you can have strong saints is by developing maturity, knowing God's word better, and being very zealous. You know, I was talking about Robert Harkrider, and he was talking about back in Tampa, Florida in 2019 about his years as a gospel preacher. And he was telling us that in the 40s, right after World War II, in the early 50s, the Church of Christ was the fastest growing religious body in America. And you know why? Because people who knew members of the Church of Christ, the community, said, those people are walking Bibles. They're walking Bibles. Gospel preachers like C.R. Nickel were said to have known the entire Bible by memory. I can't imagine that. Even the New Testament would be a challenge, but that's what they said. So what do we need today? We need elders and deacons and educated members. We need organized teaching and evangelism. We need benevolent needs cared for by the saints and individuals practicing Christianity. You know, you say, well, I knew all that already. I know you did, and so did I. But we're simply saying that plan worked in the first century, and the church grew throughout the Roman Empire. But imagine how it had to change the lives of people. The Jews had to quit practicing their idol worship received by tradition from their Jewish fathers. The Gentiles had to stop their idolatrous practices of fornication and adultery and licentiousness and drunkenness, and they had to be transformed. So becoming a Christian that God wanted you to be, is actually a lot of change in a person's life. And maybe what's holding us back today is we're not so fond of change. We want somebody to preach us smooth things, make it easy for us to be a Christian, make us glad we came to church without any development, any growth, or any challenge. But the sad thing about that is it won't work. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again. Is that you? I hope not. I hope everyone here tonight agrees with what I've said, and your presence indicates that you know the importance of studying God's word together, encouraging each other in the faith, and saying we're not going to get caught up in the apathy of the churches around us or the apathy of the world. You know, Satan is working very quickly and very effectively in teaching error to our children through the schools and other places. Social media is teaching something contrary to God's word very rapidly. How are we going to overcome that and offset it? The only way is to attack the very errors being promoted and teach the truth in those realms. We can't be afraid. We can't be timid. We have to stand boldly, lovingly, and kindly, and firmly stand for God's word. If you'll do that, you'll be fine. Your family will be fine. Your children will be fine. And God's word will be glorified. That's the lesson we learned tonight about how to grow the church unto perfection. I hope it helps the church here think about that. If you need to bring Christ your broken life tonight, repent of sin that separates you from God. That's really what this teaching is all about. Go make disciples of all nations. Well, how do you do that? You teach them that Jesus is the Savior who died on the cross to wash away your sins. Sin will separate you from God not only now, but for all eternity. And if you think that's not an issue today, ask yourself this. When's the last time you heard in any public capacity, TV, radio, songs, news, anywhere, other than the church, where have you heard the word sin mentioned? It's not in our vocabulary. Well, if it's not in our vocabulary, that means nobody's thinking about it. How can you save people from their sins if they don't even know what that is and don't think they have any? And so again, we have to teach the world sin is a violation of God's word. Let me show you in the Bible how that is true. But again, the world attacks the Bible, says it's just a book of men. It's not really true. It's not valid. It has lots of errors in it. Well, that can all be disproven very easily and very quickly if we're educated in that realm. So we convince people that they're sinners separated from God. They need to believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior whose blood will wash those sins away. They must turn away from that lifestyle in repentance and be a new child of God, a new creature in Christ. Yes, it involves change. Yes, change is painful. But yes, change is good when you're changing toward heaven. Confess your faith in Jesus, which means I'm on the Lord's side. I will always be on the Lord's side. I will never not be on the Lord's side. I'm going to be faithful unto death. And with that conviction, you'll be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins and rise to walk in a new life. And in that new life, you continue learning and growing and developing so that you can become what God wanted you to be. With Jesus Christ, He can make you the best you could ever possibly be and get you to do things for His church and His kingdom that you never dreamed you could do. You just have to say, Lord, here I am, send me. If you need to respond to the gospel, this is your opportunity tonight while we stand and sing.